Hello, my name is Chuck Porritt. Welcome to my secondary website and to this video titled, Jesus is Coming Soon. In this message, I explain God's timetable for the second coming of Jesus Christ. This timetable is found in the Old Testament book of Daniel in a prophecy called the 70 weeks prophecy. Daniel lived around 600 BC, and he was told by God that all of God's promises to Israel and mankind would be fulfilled after 70 weeks of time had passed. Within that 70 weeks are two timetables. A 69-week timetable leading up to the first coming of Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world, and a remaining 70th week leading to Jesus' second coming to rule the world. Each of the 69 weeks in the first timetable is a period of 7 regular years, for a total of 483 years. Jesus fulfilled that 69-week timetable on Palm Sunday, when he entered the city of Jerusalem shortly before his death. But my claim in this video is that the final 70th week is not like the first 69 weeks. It is not a week of 7 regular years. Rather, it is the great week of the Abrahamic covenant. It is a week that began roughly 4,000 years ago with God's promises to a man named Abraham, is divided in the middle by Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and will soon be completed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In this message, I use 5 men as stepping stones in my explanation of Daniel's 70th week: Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Jesus, and the Apostle John. Abraham's story begins in Genesis chapter 12, around 1900 BC. God spoke to Abraham when he lived in a city called Ur, in a part of the world that is now known as Iraq. And God told Abraham to leave his country and to move to a land that he would show him, a land that was then known as Canaan and today is known as Israel. When Abraham arrived in Canaan, God gave him 2 promises regarding a special person who would come into the world through Abraham's body, a person whom God called Abraham's seed. God told Abraham that his seed would accomplish 2 things. Number 1, bring blessing upon all the nations of the world as a savior for mankind. And secondly, share the land of Canaan with Abraham forever. And God gave Abraham and his family a sign, circumcision, as a symbol of the promise that it would be through their bodies that the promised seed of Abraham would someday come into the world. Abraham and his family wandered in the promised land for about 200 years, but they never actually took possession of it. In fact, famine forced Abraham's grandson, Jacob, to move the entire family down to Egypt. And roughly 200 years after Jacob, around 1500 BC, God sent a man named Moses to lead Abraham's family out of Egypt and back to the promised land. When Moses first met God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, he asked God what his name was. God's answer was, "My name is Yahweh," meaning "I am what I am." In other words, "I am the one true living God." And then God gave Moses some added information. God told Moses that he wanted to be remembered by all the generations of mankind as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, as the fulfiller of the 2 great promises that he had made to Abraham. This is important information. We must understand that God's covenant with Abraham is the central theme of the entire Bible. Beginning with Abraham in Genesis 12 and going on to the final book of Revelation, over 99% of the Bible is focused upon God's 2 promises to Abraham and his fulfillment of those 2 promises. This is revealed in the fact that the New Jerusalem, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 12, the eternal capital of heaven, will have 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 great-grandsons of Abraham. Around 600 BC, after Abraham's family had possessed the promised land for over 800 years and had been greatly blessed by God, God brought judgment upon them because they had turned to wickedness. God allowed them to be conquered by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar did not destroy Israel when he conquered it the first time. Instead, he appointed a new Jewish king to serve him, confiscated some of Israel's wealth, and took some of Israel's brightest young men back to Babylon to serve him in his kingdom. One of those young men was Daniel. And as Daniel lived in Babylon, he saw his countrymen back in Israel rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel had to watch as Nebuchadnezzar went back to Israel to bring desolation upon it, destroying Jerusalem and its temple, ending the reign of David's family in Israel, and bringing the survivors back to Babylon as slaves. As Daniel observed this, he could not help but notice that Israel had not only been destroyed, but that the surviving members of Abraham's family had been dragged back to where Abraham had first begun 1,300 years earlier. God could not have expressed his anger against Israel more clearly. And so Daniel could not help but wonder what would become of Abraham's family and God's promises. In response to Daniel's humble questions and prayers, God gave him five prophecies that we find in the book of Daniel. Four of those prophecies in Daniel chapters 2, 7, 8, and 11 foretold that Israel would be dominated by four successive Gentile empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, until the Messiah would come to conquer Rome, reestablish the kingdom of David in Israel, and rule the world. The fifth prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is the 70 weeks prophecy that I've been talking about. It is found in the final four verses of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. In verse 24, God told Daniel that all of his promises to Abraham and to the world would be fulfilled in 70 weeks of time. In verse 25, God told Daniel that the Messiah would come to Israel for the first time 69 weeks after the Jews had been given permission to rebuild their destroyed city of Jerusalem. That permission was given by the Persian king Artaxerxes in 445 BC and is recorded in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. In verse 26, God told Daniel three things that the Messiah that would happen after the coming of the Messiah. Number one, the Messiah would die. Secondly, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed by the people of a prince that would come. And thirdly, the destruction of Jerusalem would be like a flood, and until the end of a war, desolations would continue. The prince that would come and destroy Jerusalem is the Roman general Titus, whose father, Vespasian, was the emperor of Rome when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Titus would go on to become the next emperor of Rome after his father. In verse 27, God told Daniel three things that the Messiah would do after his death. Before we look at those three things, we need to ask an obvious question. Would Daniel have expected the Messiah to live again after his death? The simple answer is yes. First of all, Daniel himself had already received three prophecies in Daniel chapters 2, 7, and 8, foretelling the Messiah's glorious future and rulership of the world. And so the Messiah would have to be resurrected from the dead in order to fulfill the prophecies that Daniel himself had already received. Secondly, Daniel would have been aware of King David's prophecies, foretelling the resurrection of the Messiah in Psalm 16, and the glory of his future kingdom in Psalms 2 and 110. And thirdly, Daniel would have been aware of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, where the Messiah is glorified and rewarded for pouring out his soul unto death and making intercession for sinners. There is no other person that Daniel would have ever considered as the subject of verse 27 other than the resurrected Messiah. The three things that the Messiah would do after his resurrection are, number one, confirm the Abrahamic covenant with many people for 1 week, the 70th week of this prophecy. Secondly, the Messiah would bring an end to Old Testament animal sacrifices in the temple in the middle of the 70th week. This is perfectly consistent with what the New Testament tells us, that Jesus replaced the Old Testament priesthood and animal sacrifices and has made them obsolete. And thirdly, the Messiah would use an event described as an overspreading of abominations to bring desolation upon Jerusalem and the temple, thus ending the sacrifices and bringing judgment upon Israel. This same event is called the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31 and chapter 12, verse 11, and it marks the middle of the 70th week. In this 27th verse, where the Messiah confirms a covenant, the word confirm does not mean to make a new covenant, but to fulfill a covenant promise that has already been given. Up until Jesus' death, the Abrahamic covenant had only been a promise from God. But when Jesus died upon the cross, he paid the price for God's blessing upon the nations. He changed the Abrahamic covenant from a promise to an accomplished reality. Jesus Christ is the one and only person in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, who is repeatedly described as the great covenant confirmer of God. There is a school of thought called dispensationalism that denies that it is the Lord Jesus who confirms a covenant in Daniel 9:27 and ends the Old Testament sacrifices. Dispensationalist error is based upon two mistakes. Number one, a mishandling of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, and secondly, a misunderstanding of John's little book. I will now provide explanations of those two very important Bible passages. When Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he immediately began to give many grave warnings about the rapidly approaching desolation of Jerusalem. Regarding his own fulfillment of the 69-week timetable, Jesus said, "If you had known Jerusalem, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build a siege wall around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Regarding the ending of sacrifices that Daniel had foretold, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house of God, the temple, is left to you desolate." As Jesus and his disciples were walking near the temple, his disciples pointed to the glory of the temple buildings. In response, Jesus told them that not one stone would be left upon another. Later, as they all sat together on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple, Jesus' disciples asked him two questions. Number one, when would this destruction of the temple occur? And secondly, what would be the sign of Jesus' second coming to rule the world? Jesus' answer to those two questions has become known as the Olivet Discourse, and it is found in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. I've made color-coded printouts of these three passages available in my webpage on the Olivet Discourse, so that they can be compared side by side. Jesus' answer to the disciples' questions is divided into three parts. Jesus began by describing the time between the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. Secondly, he described the destruction of Jerusalem itself, referring to it as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And then thirdly, Jesus described his second coming, or as it is often referred to in the Bible, the day of the Lord. The three versions of the Olivet Discourse are almost identical to each other, except for one difference that is found in Luke's version. While in Matthew and Mark, the Lord Jesus described the coming destruction of Jerusalem as Daniel's abomination of desolation, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus described the event with these words, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Jesus then went on in Luke's Gospel to say that those would be the days of God's vengeance when God's wrath would fall upon the Jewish people. He said that the Jewish people would fall by the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And finally, Jesus foretold that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles had been fulfilled. Why would Jesus' words in the Gospel of Luke be different from his words in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark? The answer is that Luke was a Gentile and ministered primarily to a non-Jewish audience that would not have been familiar with Daniel's prophecies. And so through the Holy Spirit, Jesus used Luke to clarify what he had been talking about in Matthew and Mark when he used the phrase abomination of desolation. Dispensationalists admit that Jesus' words in Luke are referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But they insist that in Matthew and Mark's versions of the same conversation, Jesus was talking about a completely different event, a far future abomination of desolation that would happen in the middle of a future 7-year period. This is the primary claim that dispensationalism is built upon, that the Son of God was talking out of both sides of his mouth when he was giving the most important prophetic message in the history of the world. Instead of obeying the warning of Matthew and Mark to be careful to understand Jesus correctly, letting Luke shed light upon Matthew and Mark, dispensationalists have broken the most fundamental rule of Bible interpretation, to allow Scripture to explain Scripture. Having shown that Jesus placed the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week in 70 AD, I can now present John's little book and explain the entire 70th week. John's little book was given to him in Revelation chapter 10, and he was told to eat it and warned that it would be sweet in his mouth but bitter in his stomach. John then opened up that book for the whole world to see in Revelation chapters 11, 12, and 13. John's little book contains four visions of Daniel's 70th week. The first vision is of the temple and the temple mount. John was told to measure the temple, the altar, and the Jewish people, but to ignore the temple mount. The temple mount would be given to the Gentiles and trampled by them for 42 months, or one half of 7 years. But the historical reality is that the temple mount has been possessed and trampled by the Gentiles since 70 AD. And continues in that same condition to this day. This suggests the possibility that the 42 months of this vision are only symbolic and are not to be taken literally. And if we take the amount of time from 70 AD to the present and project it backwards from 70 AD, it brings us to 1880 BC and the days of Abraham. The second vision is of the two witnesses. These two witnesses exercise miraculous power, and they proclaim God's word to the world. And they perform the miracles of Moses and Elijah, but they are not Moses and Elijah. These two witnesses symbolize what the Jewish people call their Bible, the Law and the Prophets. This vision is a picture of God giving the complete Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to the world before 70 AD. In the second half of the 70th week, the bodies of the two witnesses lie in Jerusalem. This represents the fulfillment of Jesus' warning concerning how Israel would treat his apostles and disciples. Jesus said, "Serpent, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I am sending you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, a generation for the Jewish people was a period of 40 years. And so, given that Jesus was saying these things in 32 AD, he was indicating that this judgment would fall upon Israel by 72 AD. In this vision, the first half of the 70th week is described as 1,260 days, while the second half is described as 3.5 days. This again suggests that these days are not to be taken literally. The third vision is of the woman, the child, and the dragon. The woman is Israel, the child is Jesus Christ, and the dragon is Satan. This vision comes to us in two parts. In the first part, Israel gives birth to the promised seed of Abraham, and the dragon attempts to devour the newborn child. This may be a picture of Herod the Great's attempt to destroy the Lord Jesus in his infancy. But the Christ finishes his work and is taken up into heaven, and then the woman goes into the wilderness for 1,260 days. This wilderness is a picture of the dispersion of the Jewish people throughout the world after 70 AD. And it reveals God's hand in the preservation of a Jewish remnant to this day. In the second part, Satan is defeated in heaven and cast onto earth, knowing that the lake of fire awaits him. And he is filled with rage against Israel because Israel brought the Christ child, who conquered him, into the world. In this vision, we see the root cause of the persecution of Jews and Christians that has occurred throughout the world since 70 AD and continues to this day. It is the frustrated rage of Satan. In the first part of this vision, the Jewish dispersion is represented as 1,260 days, while in this second part, it is described as 3.5 times. Again, an indication that these time measurements are only symbolic. The fourth vision is of the seven-headed, ten-horned beast of Revelation chapter 13. In verse 5 of that chapter, we are shown that the beast would be allowed by God to continue for 42 months. Throughout the second half of the 70th week, this beast is satanically empowered and directed and is primarily militant in nature. There are two other actors that join the beast on the world stage in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 17, we see a female prostitute, the city of Rome, that rides upon the back of the beast. This riding symbolizes Rome's long-standing church-state cooperation with militant rulers throughout history since 70 AD. In Revelation chapter 13, we find the false prophet who serves the beast. I believe that the false prophet is a creature of our own modern times. The primary characteristic of the false prophet is that it looks like a gentle, harmless sheep, but it speaks the words of the dragon, Satan. In today's world, this sheep-like appearance is seen in declarations about social justice, equity, diversity, inclusion, unity, and world peace, while the real agenda is the criminalization of hateful people like Jews, Christians, and the nation of Israel. The false prophet exercises three technological abilities that would have seemed like miracles to the Apostle John. The first miracle is calling down fire from heaven in the sight of men. We have seen such fire come down from heaven since watching bombers in World War II. And today there are drones and drone swarms in the hands of law enforcement that will enable them to call down fire upon anyone who opposes them and to impose their will upon society. The second miracle is an image that lives and speaks. We have seen such speaking images since the invention of movies. And today we carry these speaking images around with us as smartphones. These images tell us what is true, what is politically correct, what we can talk about, and how we are expected to behave. John informs us in Revelation 13:15 that those who refuse to worship this talking image and obey its message will be put to death. Thirdly, the false prophet will introduce the mark of the beast, which I believe will be a computer chip under the skin, making all of us a part of the great Internet of Things. God warns us in the book of Revelation that anyone who accepts this mark will spend a never-ending eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. And these last days' disagreements about this mark will divide faithful Christians from the rest of humanity very sharply. In conclusion, God has given the world a very clear revelation of when Jesus is coming back. This should move non-Christians to repent and seek God's mercy while they can. It should move Christians to prepare themselves for hardships and the testing of their faith. God has shown us how people will overcome in these last days. And they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.